I want you to stop for a minute, look around you, and consider the differences among us. We're different, aren't we? And by that I mean some of us are just beginning life. Some of us are in the twilight of life. Some of us, maybe I should say some of you, have advanced degrees, and some are just beginning their education. Some of us, or maybe I should say we all, we live in different styles of homes, and we drive different makes of cars. We have different hobbies, different sporting interests. We come from different backgrounds. We have different life experiences. Some of us grew up in church, and some of us have been Christians for only a short period of time. And yet, in spite of all of those differences that exist among us here today, there is one thing that we all have in common. Every single one of us here today have this in common. We all need a Savior. None of us are exempt from that need. This is the message of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It is the fact that none of us are righteous. All of us have sinned. All of us are destined to face the wrath of God without a Savior. And for this reason, if you'll go back and look at what Vance read for us just a moment ago, Paul writes about his eagerness to preach the gospel in the city of Rome. As a matter of fact, if you walk back through some of the things that he read, you'll notice back in verse 8 of Romans 1, Paul has this affinity toward the Christians there in Rome. He talks about the fact that their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. He acknowledges that he is constantly praying for them, making mention of them in his prayers before God, verses 9 and 10. He says that he longs to see them so that he may impart some spiritual gift to them. But now here's the interesting part in all of this. Do you realize that Paul had never been to Rome? Paul did not start the church in Rome. Paul did not know the majority of the Christians in Rome. So how did the church get started, and why is Paul writing to this church that he's never been to, people he's never seen except for Aquila and Priscilla, but even they are in Corinth where he's at writing this letter in about 56-57 A.D. The Catholic Church believes that the church in Rome was started by Peter, that he went there, started the church, and remained there until his death. But we have no evidence of that, and even as Paul writes this letter in the middle 50s, late 50s A.D., if you go to the end of the book, you don't find anywhere that he mentions Peter's name as he's making his greetings known to all of those who are there. So that, I don't think that's the case. I think what happened, and as I said, no one really knows, is that there were Jews that came from Rome down to Jerusalem during the year that Jesus was crucified. They came for Passover and then stayed through Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach. And as a result of the sermon being preached by Peter on that day and their response to the gospel invitation, they became Christians. And then they took that good news, the message of Christ, back to Rome, and the church began to grow. Now, as Paul writes this letter some 23 years after that first sermon was preached by Peter, he does so and he writes what some have called the most powerful letter in all of the New Testament. Because you see, in this letter, Paul writes to people that are just like you and I. They're regular, everyday people. They're not special in any other sense other than that they're children of God. But yet the letter that he writes has been studied and labored over because it is believed to be one of the most theologically advanced treatises, if you will, of the gospel that is found anywhere in the New Testament, because Paul expounds his belief in what God is doing. And so in our text, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? Why is Paul so eager to share this message to people he's never seen, even though many of them that he's writing to are Christians? I think it's because of what Paul saw in the gospel itself, what Paul believed about the gospel, and the things that Paul believed to be concerning the gospel and what the gospel accomplished are no different then than they are today. They are still the same today. The things that the gospel was set forth to accomplish in Paul's day are things that the gospel still accomplishes today. And the things that the gospel has about it that were evident in Paul's day are still evident today. And there are three of those that I want to share with you this morning that are found in the end of our text that was read for us just a moment ago by Vance. The gospel is, as Paul would have us know, a debt that is owed to the world. Or as he puts it in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The New American Standard translates that first phrase, I am under obligation. The King James and the New King James give the more literal translation, I am a debtor. Paul says, I am indebted to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. There are two ways that you or I could become a debtor. One is that someone, we borrow money from someone and we are indebted to pay that money back. The other way is that someone gives us some money to take to someone else and we are indebted to the person to whom that money is to go until that is given to them. If you were to give me $1,000, for instance, and say, take this money and give it to so-and-so, I am indebted to that individual until that money is delivered into their hand. Paul is not a debtor in the sense that he has borrowed anything and he has to pay it back. Paul is indebted in the sense that he has been entrusted with something, and it is something that he is to give to those that he encounters. And what he has been entrusted with is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so he sees what he has been given by God and by his Son, Jesus, as a debt that is owed to all those who encounters. We see that by some of the passages that I have listed on your outline. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. There Paul says, on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been to the circumcised. He says, it is a trust that God has given to me, and I owe the uncircumcised, those who are not Jews, the opportunity to hear this message. He told Titus that God had entrusted him, Titus 1 verse 3, with the proclamation of the word. And to the church at Thessalonica in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He's indebted. He says, I'm indebted both to the Greeks and the barbarians. In other words, he was indebted to those who were Greeks and those who weren't Greeks, or as Vance read just a moment ago, non-Greeks. He says, I'm indebted to the wise and the unwise. I'm indebted to the intelligent, and I'm indebted to those who are not. So who are you indebted to, Paul? Everyone. I mean, when you start talking about in that time frame, Greeks, non-Greeks, that's everyone. Wise, unwise, that's everyone. I'm indebted to everybody. Everyone that I encounter is the opportunity to hear the gospel. And so for this reason, Paul says he's eager, or as the King James says, he's ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Now, here's where it connects with us. We're not apostles. We're not sent out by Christ. We're not one of the original 12. But we are debtors nonetheless. We have been given something by God that is very precious. It is good news. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no right whatsoever to keep it to ourselves. We have a responsibility to share it. You ever had some good news that you just couldn't keep back? Some of you grandmothers, when that grandbaby, that first grandbaby was born, you didn't go around, "I'm not going to tell anybody about this one. I'm just going to keep quiet." No. You told the first person you saw. You wanted everybody to know. "Here, I've got pictures. Let me show you the pictures." Some of our young people, if they win a ball game, do you think they go around, "Yeah, we won last night"? No. They're excited. They want to tell you about the game. They want to tell you about the hit they got, the basket they scored. They want to tell you everything they can about what happened because it is important. It's good news. The gospel is good news. It's good news about a Savior that is coming to this world to save us, to take us away from the indebtedness that we have to sin and what Satan has done in our lives. And folks, good news is for sharing, and we have an obligation to share the good news with everyone that we encounter. Paul believed that about the gospel. It was true then. It's still true today. But the gospel is also, as he says here in verse 16, it is God's power to save, or God's power for salvation. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's a figure of speech that is used here in Greek. It's called litotes. And I know you've never heard that before and probably think you'll never hear it again. But for just a moment, whether we realize it or not, we use that. It is a negative statement that is used to emphasize the positive, the affirmative. For example, have you ever heard somebody say, "She's not a bad cook"? What are they really saying? "She's a good, pretty good cook. She's a good cook." Or, "He's not a bad athlete." What are they really saying? "Wow, she or he is a good athlete." You see, you're affirming the positive, but you use the negative to bring it out. And so what Paul is actually saying when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul's saying, "I'm proud of the gospel. I'm proud of this message." Now, why in the world would Paul possibly have reason to be ashamed of the gospel? Think about where Paul finds himself for just a moment. Rome was the city of the world. It was a proud city. Her law would become the foundation of civilizations that have followed her. We actually have incorporated some of her laws into our own laws and into our constitution. Her art was borrowed, but it was appreciated. Her military system was the most powerful in the world at that time. There was a saying, "All roads lead to Rome," and that was true. The gospel came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of one of the little nations that Rome had conquered. The gospel was identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who had died. And the Romans had no special appreciation for Jews. The crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given to a criminal. So the question is, why would you pay any attention to a fable about a Jew who rose from the dead? Not only that, Christians in that day were not the elite of society. They were the common people of the day, and many of them were slaves. So why would I be interested in a message that appeals to slaves, that's about a dead Jewish carpenter that supposedly has risen, that is coming out of a city that we have conquered, and it's in a place that we have no concern for and no desire to visit, and is only a headache for us? Why would we ever want to hear anything about that? But Paul was not ashamed of the good news of Christ, because, as he said, it was God's power for salvation. And folks, the Romans were in desperate need of salvation. One of their own philosophers, a man by the name of Seneca, who was actually the brother of Gallio, who ruled on Paul's behalf in Corinth, had written of Rome, he said, "The city of Rome is a cesspool of iniquity." One of their own writers, a man by the name of Juvenal, had written that Rome is a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. in our day and time, a man by the name of John Phillips, in a book that he wrote entitled Exploring Romans, said that amid all the ruins of her cities, we find none of a hospital. There are no ruins of hospitals in Rome. And he said, nor of an orphan school in an age when many orphans were made. Rome had no hospitals. Do you know why hospitals came about? It's because of Christianity. Because we were taught to love our brothers, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And how do you demonstrate that? By caring for them in their need. Orphanages. Christianity changed the world in many ways that we don't even realize, I'm afraid. He said Rome had no conscience. She was lustful, devouring, a lustful, devouring beast, and made her bestial by intelligence and splendor. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the one message of all messages that had been proclaimed throughout the world that had the ability and the power to change lives. And folks, that hasn't changed. The gospel still has the power to change lives. That's why it's called good news. Now let me say this. It's easy for us to be proud of the gospel as we sit here this morning surrounded by others of like precious faith in a building that is dedicated for the purpose of worshiping God. It's easy to be proud of the gospel when there are others around us that are encouraging us. But now, what about tomorrow morning? What about tomorrow morning when you clock in at work? When you sit with your friends for a cup of coffee at breakfast at McDonald's or wherever it may be, Waverly Cafe or David's Place or one of our other local restaurants. What about tomorrow when you walk into the grocery store? Are you still proud of the gospel? Is it still something that you want to share with others, or are you a little embarrassed to mention things? What about tomorrow morning, young people, when you get on the school bus? Or you walk in your home room, or you sit with your friends at lunch. Are you proud of the gospel then? What about this week, men, when you go fishing or boating or golfing with your friends? What about maybe this coming weekend when you grill out with the neighbors? Are you proud of the gospel? Is it something you talk about? Young people, what about when you're sitting in the dugout at the ball game this week? Or when you're going to the movies with some of your friends, are you proud of the gospel? Do you shy away from spiritual matters? Does talking about a risen Savior seem to be something that embarrasses you? We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to ruin the conversation. We don't want to get into those matters because that's not what we're here for. We just want to enjoy each other's company. Folks, this message has the power to save everyone who is willing to believe in Jesus Christ. But the question for us this morning as we sit here today is, are we willing to share that message? We talk about going to El Salvador, and we talk about sending money to Greece and to South Africa and to Taiwan and all of these other places that we support, because those are places that we don't often see unless we go there once a year. But what about right here in our own backyard? What about here with people we see every day, people that we know, people that we care about? Are we ashamed of the gospel? I hope not, because there is a power in this message to change people, and people need what it offers. But there's something else Paul saw in the gospel. The reason the gospel has the power to change lives is because the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And I think it reveals it in two ways. In verse 17, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous, or as the King James says, the just shall live by faith. First of all, what the gospel does for us is it reveals that God is righteous and we are not. God is a righteous God. Long ago, Abraham asked God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, will he not be righteous? In his song, that is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses in that song describes God in this way, verse 4. He says, the rock, and young people, God is the original rock. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness, or righteous and upright is He. That's God. He is righteous. He does right. Job asked this question. Actually, Bildad, there in Job 8, verse 3, he says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And we know the answer to that. The answer is no. God does right. God is righteous. God has always been righteous, will always be righteous throughout all eternity. God always does what's right. But what about us? You don't have to look far in this same letter over in chapter 3, there in verse 10, and you find Paul quoting an Old Testament passage, and he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. That says there's none of us. Nobody that stands in this pulpit, no one that walks down the street is righteous. None of us are righteous. Not one. Apart from Jesus Christ. God is righteous, we are not. But the second aspect of how the righteousness of God is revealed is that God's righteousness is revealed in how we can become righteous, how we can become right with God. That's what the gospel does. It reveals the righteousness of God. It tells us that after we've all sinned and fallen short of God, of the glory of God, there is something that God has done. If you look in Romans chapter 3, we know verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God, or the glory of God, excuse me. In the very next verse, verse 24, here is what Paul goes on to say. He tells us that we are justified, we are made righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So how is it that we, the righteousness of God is revealed to us? What Paul is saying is, God has revealed to us what He's doing. It's in Christ. He wants to make you righteous, and He's done that through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. God is revealing His righteousness to us. He's showing us, here's how we can become righteous. A little bit further in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His love toward us, His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How is the righteousness of God revealed to us? It's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We're not righteous. How do we become righteous? Through the blood of Christ. Through what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary all those years ago. It's a righteousness that we don't achieve through, as Paul would say later in his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 3, verse 9, we don't do it by keeping the law. We don't do it by certain rules and regulations and keeping those regulations. He says it is instead a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. He says the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this passage you've heard me quote over and over again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, because Paul says that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How is the righteousness of God revealed? It is revealed in Christ and what Christ did for us, and how His blood covers us and we become righteous because of what He did. It is God's gift to us. And as Paul says, from faith to faith, and there's various understandings of that one phrase there. It from beginning to end, it is by faith. It is faith that brings it into being. It is faith that continues to follow it through. It is faith in what God is doing and has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, and faith in what God will continue to do for as long as we live life here upon this earth. But folks, the righteousness of God is God's gift to us in Christ. So why is the gospel so important? Because of what all it does. It saves lives. It is a powerful message to change people. and to draw them close to God. That implanted word, that implanted seed, as James would call it, can bring about our salvation. The good news of God, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is a powerful message for all people, for all time. It's not just a message for 2,000 years ago. It is a message for 2015 and beyond. And from the days of the church's beginning in Jerusalem on through until the coming of our Lord, we need the good news of what God has done for us. I want to share with you something, and I think it's on the slide, but it is a hymn by John McCaleb written so long ago, and you've heard these words. I'm just going to share one stanza. It's the last one, and then the refrain that goes with it. Freely ye, or received ye freely, freely give. From every land they call, unless they hear, they cannot live. The gospel is for all. The blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Where sin has gone, must go His grace. The gospel is for all. This morning, I don't know any other way to tell you the good news of what God has done. I've shared it with you. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived among us, died for us to draw us back to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's good news. And that good news can change your life this morning if you will let it. If you will be willing to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God's Son, if you will believe that He came to die on your behalf and that He came to redeem you and reconcile you to God, and you're willing to confess that He is God's Son and turn from your life that's been lived apart from God and come in obedient faith and be buried with Him in baptism so that you can die in a symbolic way that death that He died and be raised to walk in a new life, a life that is created in God for good works. The invitation is for you. Ray has picked the song we're about to sing to encourage you to come. And if you need to respond, I'm begging you, please don't sit in that seat any longer. If you need to walk down this aisle, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.